Well, good evening. I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, 12th chapter. And that's where we will put our Bibles to work this evening. Luke, chapter 12. USA Today, a few years ago, once ran an article on in a poll asking what people would do for $1 million. What would people do for $1 million? 42% of our fellow citizens, friends, neighbors, people we live among, 42% of those polled would do at least one of the following four things for $1 million. A, spend 2 years in jail. B, permanently move to a foreign country. C, never see their best friend again. Or D, throw their pet off a cliff for $1 million. Now, if your pet was a bird, you might be able to do that with a clean conscience, but 42% of our fellow citizens were willing to do at least one of these four things. And I'll tell you what, we smile, we chuckle, it's interesting, scary, but that little survey, I think in one sense also, tells us a lot about who we are, what we will do to get money or keep money tells us a lot about our character. And this little USA Today poll, it's really a joke. It's a fun little thing. But when you start to read the pages of the newspaper every so often, and you see like in the late 90s where Aldrich and Rosario Ames were found guilty of espionage and betraying their country, espionage and giving away state secrets that probably cost 10 to 12 people, servants of this country, their lives. And they did it for about $2 million at the time. Or about Robert Hansen, the FBI mole, you remember, back about 10 years ago, who for less than $1 million was willing to betray his country. Or even if you just do a quick Google search like I did this afternoon, and you find a fellow named Paul Devine at Apple, who's in big trouble right now because for about $1 million in kickbacks, he was willing to give some of Apple's secret technology to Chinese competitors. What we will and will not do for money tells us a lot about our character. And in fact, it may well make us ashamed when we think about how low human beings will stoop for a few dollars as we think about what we have all in the newspaper from time to time read about of what our fellow citizens, people just like you and me, will do for $1 million. Their real life answer to this hypothetical question. Just how low will we go for financial security? Maybe you're here this evening and you think that, oh, I'm above that type of temptation. I don't have a price tag. I can't be bought by such things. I'll tell you, I don't think Jesus agrees that financial temptation is so easily overcome because he spends an awful lot of time, especially in the Gospel of Luke, talking about money matters and in particular talking about the issue of greed. The parable that I want us to look at in earnest tonight is in Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 13. Someone in the crowd says to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And Jesus responds in verse 14, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And when he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and then I will store my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This parable is set in a larger context in Luke's Gospel. I want you to go back with me a little bit further to the beginning of the chapter. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, Luke sets the context that this parable was delivered in this way. "Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of the multitude had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples," and his sermon in Luke chapter 12 just takes off from there. Jesus is dealing with a crowd so big that people are practically on top of one another to see and to hear him. And then in verse 13, as he's in the midst of this great crowd, so he's asked a question. "Teacher," someone calls out, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." This is apparently a person not merely motivated by issues of financial fairness. This is a man so obsessed with his inheritance that he will selfishly distract Jesus in front of all these people, people piling on top of each other. It's like a European soccer match. They're on top of each other. And Jesus is being distracted by one man who has to get his attention. Jesus, tell my brother to be fair with me. Tell my brother to give me what I think is mine. He wants to distract Jesus with a personal problem. And Jesus' response is quite terse. Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? He gets right to the point. I'm not here in this world to settle family quarrels. I didn't come into this world to solve your problems with your brother. And so Jesus refused to give this nameless man what he wanted, but Jesus did give him what he needed. He gave him an unexpected answer. He told him a story he didn't ask for. He gave him what he needed, which was a warning. Watch out and be on guard. Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. It was a twofold warning to a man who wasn't going to get what he wanted, but was being told what he needed, because Jesus very well understood how very easy it is for us to succumb to greed, even when we think we're just asking for fairness. I tell you this evening, ladies and gentlemen, it's really interesting. It's really interesting to find ourselves thinking, if I just had a little bit more money, then perhaps I could afford a larger house. And if I had a larger house, each of my children, they would each have their own bedroom. They wouldn't be living on top of each other. They wouldn't fight so much anymore. And then my family would be healthy. We'd be happy. We'd be what we ought to be. We'd be happy at last. Or maybe we say, maybe if my boss would just give me a raise, then maybe I could finally afford a nice vacation for a change. And then me and my wife, we could patch up our relationship, get back together, be like we used to be. If I just had a little bit more money, if my boss only knew what I really deserve, what I'm really worth, it's so very easy to think, isn't it? It's so very easy to think that we could be happy if we had just a little bit more. If my brother would just divide the inheritance with me. And sometimes maybe we would even have to admit that we are so haunted by such thoughts of what we deserve or what we've earned or what's right or what's fair, that we are so haunted with such thoughts in the material realm that our prayers sometimes become nothing more than a modern version of teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. The hard thing is this, the truth is this, extra possessions really do give us a small lift, don't they? I mean, to deny otherwise is to deny reality. To say otherwise is to deny reality. Premium orange juice really does taste better than bargain brand. I'm just saying. It really is nice to have a slightly new car. I wouldn't know. But nicer possessions, the reality is this, nicer possessions only give a temporary lift. And then we want a little bit more again. Isn't that true? Just like the drugs we warn our children about, they're addictive. What serves as a fix today won't serve as a fix tomorrow. Money's the same way, isn't it? We get addicted toward it. And what served as a fix today, that raise that allowed us to buy name brand instead of off brand, that raise allows us to buy a new car that's now starting to wear out, but I can't afford it the next model year. What serves as a fix today, even in money, will not serve as a fix tomorrow. We're going to need more still again. And Jesus labels this problem greed. And he tells us to watch out for it. In Luke chapter 12, here's the irony of ironies, and here's how much this problem can really be paradoxical. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus responds to a man who does not have enough by telling a story about a man who has too much. Outwardly, these men seem to be pretty much opposite, don't they? I mean, they inwardly share something, but outwardly they're pretty opposite. One is struggling to get his share of the inheritance. One has a problem of who am I going to leave it all behind to? The story that Jesus tells begins with the account of a rich farmer. And here's the important thing when you look at the parable. The way Jesus sets up the parable goes like this. The man does not become rich through any corruption, unjust, injustice, unfairness, usury, any other evil deed. Jesus says nothing and indicates that he has done nothing evil to actually acquire his wealth. He is apparently played by righteous rules, and God has given him abundance from his own ground. The problem is not how he got his money. The real test lay not so much in how the man acquired his wealth, but in whether or not his wealth was going to acquire him. His real, true character was about to be shown, not by how he got his money, but by what he did once he had it. The farmer had the problem. He had a great, huge harvest. He has to decide where he's going to put all his crops. And so he decides to build bigger barns. If we were to put it in modern MBA parlance, we'd say he makes a capital investment to protect his non-durable assets. It's a sensible business decision. It makes sense. It seems like the good thing to do. This man is just being, here's how we'd baptize it in the sanctity. He's being a good steward of the blessing God has given him. But the reality is in the Bible, whether it's Old Testament stories of what people do, parables of Jesus, the reality is that often in the Bible, character is revealed through what people say. So far, nothing the farmer has done in and of itself gives us any reason to doubt his character. There's no indication of any wrongdoing on his part, but when he opens his mouth and we start to learn who he really is and what he's really about, oh, things change now. What's the farmer basically saying when he opens his mouth? He says, well, now because I have all this, now I can take my life easy. My problem solved. Financial independence and security. Something so many of us want so desperately, especially in this day and age and in this economy. And he has it, and he's done it by the rules. No defrauding, no cheating, the less fortunate. So why is Jesus so down on him? Why is he such a negative example, even a warning of damnation, a fool no less in God's sight? What happened? He seems to be nothing more than a sensible, ethical businessman. I want you to go back, and I want you to look especially verses 17 through 19. I want you to read them very closely, and let's see what we notice. And he debated within himself, saying, what will I do? Since I do not have a place, where will I store my crops? And he said, this I will do. I will pull down my barns. I will build greater ones, and there I will gather all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid by for many years. Take life, eat, drink, and be merry. Look very carefully at the pronouns in this speech. Notice where the emphasis is. And those last four bits in particular, I've in this version taken the liberty of inserting you, because in Greek, in the way this was originally written, they are imperatives. He is literally commanding himself. You need, you must, you have to take life easy. You eat, you drink, you make merry. He is commanding himself to spend the rest of his days having a good time. This is a man who literally prefers to talk to himself, about himself, rather than to God as a prayer of thankfulness, rather than to his wife about how will we use this, to his friends, his neighbors, his children. He talks to himself, about himself, and that's all that he seems to care about. And when his ship finally comes in, when he is financially independent, when he has that which so many of us want, when he is finally free to use his time to do anything, anything at all that he wants, there is not one moment's thought on how he could help anybody else. Not just with his wealth, but even with himself, giving of his now free time to others who needed him, who needed friendship, who needed compassion. The only focus was on what he was going to do. He didn't see his good fortune, his blessing from God, as an opportunity to love neighbor as self. He sees it as an opportunity to live what we ironically often call the good life. His character is revealed, and he shows that his ultimate goal in life, the whole point of his earthly existence in his own eyes, is nothing more than take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And in order to do this, he thinks that he's got to solve a storage problem. And that's the only thing basically standing between him and the good life. But the parable reveals that his real problem was not storage, but ego. It was himself. He was living for himself. And that's the real problem with greed. The sin in greed is not so much that you want more money. It's the selfishness, the self-centeredness that motivates it. It's the why you want more. Because let's be honest. We all often say, I wish I had more money so I could put more in the plate on Sunday morning. We don't say, I wish I had more money so I would have more free time to help those who need me. Financial independence shows true character because it ultimately shows us what we would do with ourselves, with our time, with our focus, once we don't have to worry about or work for the necessities of life for ourselves or our families. And I'll tell you, this farmer probably thinks he's only talking to himself, but he finds out There's actually another witness to the conversation, God Almighty himself. And God says, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you have prepared? God, in effect, says to the farmer, I hear what you're saying and I know what you're thinking. And I say to you, you fool, because tonight, this good life you're anticipating ends. And this word, this term, fool, it doesn't mean the man is stupid. I mean, clearly he's not. He's an intelligent man, especially in the first century. You didn't get rich if you were stupid. He's not dumb. In fact, he's portrayed as somebody who has good business sense, a sense of how to protect assets, maintain, and develop wealth. He's a fool not because he's stupid, but because he lives as though God does not exist. Oh, he was probably a good Jewish person if the parable were fleshed out. He'd probably say the right things. Yes, I believe in God. But he lives as though there is no God, and he thinks only of himself. He thinks and lives as though God will not call human beings to account for who we are and what we've done. But God says, not so. I will call you to give an account. And the text says, this very night your life will be required of you, is the common translation. That's a fascinating Greek word that's used here that God utters of this man, that your life is required of you. It's a Greek word that comes from the financial services sector of the Greek language. It was a Greek word that was used to recall a loan. It was what you would do when you needed to recall a loan. You've heard of margin calls in our economy where the bank wants its money back immediately because it doesn't think you're using it well or you put it in too much risk or jeopardy. This is the Greek version of a margin call. And it's very telling that this word is used. It's a word for recalling a loan or demanding that stolen property be returned. Isn't that interesting? And using this particular word, God is basically in the nuance, the connotation of their time and place. God is basically saying to this farmer, your life and your possessions are not yours at all. They are at best on loan from me, and at worst, depending on how you use them, stolen from me. And at the end of your life, I'm going to recall the loan that is your life. I'm going to ask you to render an account for what you have done with that which is really mine. And in the end, the man who has it all loses everything. He loses his life and his possession, as God himself puts it. And now who will own what you have prepared? Because what's implied is it's not going to be you. The farmer is going to have to learn the hard lesson that the God of money always betrays us in our greatest hour of need. This is the final reality toward anyone who is not rich toward God. As one writer put it so well, there are no U-Hauls and funeral processions. And let that sink in. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? That's the punchline of the parable, isn't it? That's where Jesus is trying to get to. So is everyone who is not rich toward God. What does it mean to be rich toward God? How does this parable apply to people who do not have much money? Or does it not? Or is it only for those who are well off and comfortable? If you spend much time with the Bible, you know the answer to that dynamic. It applies to everybody. Because the fact of the matter is, both rich and poor, no matter how big or how small your bank account is, the reality is this. Rich and poor alike will answer the question, how much is enough, in the exact same way. Just a little bit more. Rich or poor, we are all tempted to ask that same way. Greed can infect a poor neighborhood in a spirit of worry or complaint or grasping as much as it can in an upper middle class neighborhood. We complain about our homes too small, our cars too old. We even complain about our lack of storage space sometimes. We don't have enough belongings, even though we don't have any more closet space to put them in. And no matter how many closets we have or how big they are, we will always eventually fill them so full that they're downright dangerous to open. And we still don't think it's enough. We store up for ourselves, but we're not rich toward God. And Jesus basically says, if that's you, however much or however little you may personally have, if that's you, then you're as much a fool as the farmer. So what shall we do with our possessions? What shall we do with them? We don't have to wait until our ground brings forth plentifully to answer the question. When it comes to our money, do we think only, whatever we have, however much, however little, do we think only about ourselves and for ourselves and talk only to ourselves about it? Or do we realize that all, everything, including our very life itself, is a loan from God that belongs to him and that we will give an account for, damned before him for stealing his property should we misuse it. What shall we do with our possessions? How do we go about avoiding the trap of greed and the selfish soliloquy of the farmer? I want to very quickly, in the last couple minutes I have with you this evening, make three quick observations and we'll be done. Number one, how can we be rich toward God? Number one, we can learn to be rich toward God in mind. We can learn to be rich toward God in mind. To be rich in mind toward God means first and foremost that we're going to cast off worrying and grasping. In some ways, we're talking about what we talked about in our Bible class hour yesterday a little bit. It means that we believe God when he tells us that he can clothe the grass of the field, he can feed the birds of the air, and he can take care of us. It may well be that there are those who are poor and struggling financially who do have good reason to be concerned legitimately about their material needs. But it never ceases to amaze me that those solidly in the middle class and the upper middle class and even the rich can find things to worry about too, well beyond the basic needs. It seems that for some people, certain personality types, certain dispositions I think are more prone to this, but for some people, no matter how much they have, they can foresee a day when they might run out of money, when God's promises go void. They might get laid off. The stock market might crash or go down even more. There might be toxic waste found in their backyard and their house becomes worthless. We have to learn that even though we live in a culture of complaint and concern, we need to propagate a culture of contentment in our own minds. We need to learn to say, I am pleased. What God gives me is enough. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Number two, we can learn to be rich toward others. We can learn to be rich toward others. We can be rich toward God by being rich toward others. We can learn to foster a spirit of liberality and generosity with what we have and even with ourselves. We can learn to delight in giving to others. Paul says that this is even a basic function of why we work in the first place. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 28, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, let him who steals, steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. You hear that? We work not just to supply our own needs. We work not just because God cursed us and said, by the sweat of your brow will you eat bread. We work, the Apostle Paul says, in order that we may have something to share with him who has need. We often don't look at our jobs that way very often, do we? We usually look at our jobs and say, oh, I'm barely scraping by. I don't have enough as it is. The prosperous farmer of Luke 12 certainly never had this attitude cross his mind, did he? I mean, if he were to be generous and share, he might not have enough to live the rest of his days eating, drinking, and being merry. And we can't have that. Undoubtedly, he had worked hard for what he had, and he probably would never have seen the resulting bounty as something he could share with others who are in need. He would say, I've earned this, I've done this, I was the clever one, I was the smart one, I was the responsible one. Other people don't deserve this. And so I can close my hand and close my eyes and close my mind and close my heart. The fact of the matter is there were plenty of needy people in first century Palestine. No, he says, you take it easy. You eat, you drink, you make merry. No room for anybody else, any sense of the suffering of his fellow man and what he's saying. But if we're going to be rich toward God, we simply have to learn to be rich toward others. And by fostering that spirit of generosity within ourselves, even those who do not have much themselves materially can delight because they know that they are rich toward God, and that's what really matters. When John the Baptist comes on the scene to prepare the way for the Christ, he tells people to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And part of his program of change, of calling people to repentance and preparing for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, part of his program for change included this very idea. Earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 3, in the beginning of verse 10 or so, John is asked by the multitudes, what are they to do? And his reply is this, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. Basically, what John is saying is part of how you prepare for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God that he's going to bring, part of how you get ready is that you learn to fundamentally see money and materials in a different way. You prepare yourself to use them differently. They're not for you and your benefit solely anymore. They are to be used for others. And this rich man in the parable, he missed this point of the kingdom. He was rich toward God. He did not understand that being rich toward God involves being rich toward others. And this is obviously true when one has great abundance. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, instruct those who are rich, who have lots, in this present world not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Because what God calls the good life and what we call the good life are very different things. It's almost as if when God inspires Paul to write these years, these verses, some 30 to 35 years after Jesus was in the world, it's almost like God was saying, in case you didn't get it the first time around when I was here in the flesh, let me spell it out for you again. This is how to be rich toward God if you've got lots of stuff. But this is not a matter, ladies and gentlemen, for the rich only. Paul makes this much clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he puts it this way. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul says, now, brethren, we want to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in the great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Those whose bank account balances may not be much, may not be worth the paper the bank statement's printed on even, can still be rich toward God by being rich toward others. What Paul's getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is here's basically an example of a local congregation that's taking up a collection among itself. Basically what Paul is saying is they're so relatively poor, they could have used a collection themselves for them. But they heard what Paul said about brethren in need back in Judea and they wanted to help. And so what little they had, they were willing to share and to send. That's rich toward God. And that's people who understand what the kingdom is all about. We can be rich toward God by learning to be rich toward others, whatever we may have. And thirdly and finally this evening, we can be rich toward the kingdom. We can be rich toward God in our giving to the work of the church. On the first day of the week, we can give to the Lord of what we materially have out of a true spirit of sacrifice, liberality, and generosity, or we can make it into something that's little more than a ritual and formulaic. Here's the bottom line. God doesn't want us to look at our income, figure out a percentage or some formula to compute what we're going to write the check for this week, write it out, throw it in the plate, and walk away. In our giving as well as in our living, what God wants is people who look down and in to themselves and see themselves as God sees them, realize how good he's been to them, and then live out of a spirit of thankfulness that God has done so much that he's done for us. To simply look at our income, to sit on the mount and ritualistically cut the check week after week, it's like singing hymns without paying attention. Think about it. It's like closing your eyes and bowing your head but not really praying. We need to learn, ladies and gentlemen, to give based on what's needed, not on what's convenient or easily calculated. We need to put our mind and our heart and our will into our contributions. We need to look up and out at what's around us, see the needs, and do our best to help meet them. We need to learn to pay attention and put as much effort and thought into our contributions as we do our prayers, as well as of what we do in our own personal, individual benevolence, the needs that we're aware of personally and come into contact with throughout our daily lives. And even beyond the monetary factor, we can be rich toward the kingdom of God, not just by what we give in dollars and cents, but in what we give in terms of time. Because let's be realistic as well. For many people today, how charity is often done in the United States is we'd rather write a check to an organization and let them do the work. And that's easier for us than actually sacrificing time, which we often don't ever have enough of either. We'd rather let someone else deal with the ugly and the smelly and the unfortunate. We'd rather write a check and walk away. We'd rather let the elders handle it, let the deacons deal with it. That's what the preacher's for. That's what we pay him for. We can be rich toward God by being rich toward the kingdom. And one of the ways we can be rich toward the kingdom is not just on what we give with our money, but what we give of ourselves and our time. I'll tell you what a lot of needy people need besides a few dollars for a few bites of food. They need a friend. They need somebody to reach out to them and remind them they're human. That they're loved, that they're important. That somebody knows they exist. They need us to give of ourselves and not just our stuff. After all, isn't that what God did for us? He didn't want us to just have a perfect environment. He wants us to have a relationship with Him. Anywhere with Jesus, I can safely go. We sing the song sometimes, don't we? Because that's the whole point. It's not just what you have or the environment you live in. It's who you're in relationship with that makes it all worthwhile. God doesn't ask us to look at our possessions, to worry, to calculate. He's given us all that we need, so much more, because He's given us His Son. He's been rich toward us above and beyond what we deserve and certainly beyond what we need. And now what He calls us to do is to look up to Christ and out at the world and its spiritual needs as well as its physical. He's done so much work for us. He asks us to go and to do likewise. He asks us to be rich toward Him. And so what shall we do with our possessions? Do we need to build bigger barns? Bigger closets? Is a life of self-indulgent pleasure our goal? Do we see financial independence and prosperity as a goal because it gives us a chance to live life on our own terms? Or is the wealth we perhaps aspire to personally because we want to use our time to serve others? Bottom line is currency reveals character. We're going to be rich toward ourselves and toward the world, or we're going to be rich toward God, using every moment and every dollar to increase value in His kingdom, to produce something in His service. What will God do and what will God say when the loan that is our life is recalled? Will it be "you fool," or will it be "well done, good and faithful servant"? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Will He say, "You've been faithful in little, I can give you much? Or will He say, "Take away from the one who has and give to others who have more"? Because we've blown it. We've stolen from Him. We've misused not just our stuff, but even ourselves. The most precious thing He could give, our immortal souls. If you're here this evening, you need to commit your soul back to the safekeeping of God and Jesus through the gospel of the Christ. We encourage you to do that this evening. If you need to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God, repent of your sins, and be baptized for forgiveness of those sins, we want you to do that this evening. But we want you to do so recognizing that what you're doing is not just a momentary decision, but a lifetime commitment. Your rest of your life is to be spent in the service of God's kingdom. It's a good congregation. These saints would love to help you with that and grow toward that. You're here this evening, you're a member of God's church already, but the way you are living has brought into question that commitment. You've compromised who you are and how you're living. You've sullied the name of Jesus Christ. Pray to God for forgiveness. Well, we'd love to pray with you and for you as well if you want to share what's on your mind and on your heart. But if you need to be rich toward God by obeying His commands this evening, we want to help you in whatever way we can if you'll share it with us while we stand, while we sing.